Deacon Leon and the others who led us in our time of worship through music this morning. We do truly serve a wonderful Savior. His name is wonderful. So glad that you're here this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, as we continue studying this prophetic book, and in particular this specific chapter that deals with the latter days, what's going to take place in the end of the ages. We got into this chapter last time by focusing on the first 8 verses of the chapter that gave us some amazing detail regarding 4 beasts that Daniel saw in his vision that God gave him. 4 beasts that represent 4 kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of the Greeks, Greece, and the Roman Empire. And it was the 4th kingdom that particularly interested Daniel, and it is this 4th kingdom to which our attention is drawn once again this morning. So follow along, if you would, please, as I read from Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to begin with verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Sorry, I jumped in there and I didn't tell you that I did, didn't I? We're in verse 19, now in verse 20. Apologize for that. Now verse 20. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. Now verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now verse 23. Thus he said, "For as for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time." Verse 26, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God of clarity, and even though we read texts this morning that are somewhat puzzling, perhaps, Lord, we believe that through your Holy Spirit, you will give us the wisdom and discernment to know what we need to know and to accept what we need to accept as unknown. So, Father, move among us today and use me as your instrument to speak your truth. Ask for clarity of thought and speech, and I pray that those who listen would have an understanding that only you, through the Holy Spirit, can give to them from your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as we all know quite well, the wind is typically a significant factor in our lives here in central Kansas. Some years ago when we were lived in Wichita, I spoke with a longtime friend who lived in South Georgia, and I spoke with him shortly after a hurricane had come ashore in the panhandle of Florida. And if you're familiar with the geography of the United States, you know that panhandle, it just kind of moves right up into Georgia, pretty close there. It had made its way across Florida and Georgia. This particular hurricane had lost much of its strength when it moved across land, and it had been downgraded to a tropical storm by the time that it reached where my friend lives in South Georgia. However, there were still sustained winds of 45 to 50 miles an hour, and that knocked limbs down and did some damage to some property, some houses and things like that. But interestingly, just a week or two prior to this, I had stood by the upstairs window in our house just outside of Wichita and watched helplessly as the wind began to rip siding off of my house. The weatherman said that at that time there were winds blowing in excess of 80 miles an hour, which, of course, once you hit 75, you got a hurricane force wind. The thing is, with a hurricane, it just keeps going for hours and hours and hours and brings a lot of rain with it as well. We all have experienced to one degree or another the impact of wind blowing here in Kansas. And consideration has to be given to what we do. You farmers that go out to spray, you know, your neighbor might not like it if you're spraying something on your field that he doesn't want on his and the wind's blowing. And so we have to be careful of those kind of things. Consideration has to be given to the activities that we're involved in when the wind is blowing hard. We have to be discerning. We have to be wise. But what does wind blowing have to do with our study of Daniel? Well, the winds of culture, the winds of politics, the winds of economics are blowing across our nation these days. And those are winds that threaten to do great damage to many things. And it is in these days, days like this, that our minds ought to be turning to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we will not be tossed about to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every wind that blows moves us one direction or another. How important it is to know, how important it is to understand God's word as we face the dangerous winds, so to speak, that threaten to blow us off our foundation, that threaten to bring confusion to our lives as individuals, as families, as a church family. How important it is to know as much truth as we can about the end times so as not to be caught off guard, but to be ready for the tests, be ready for the trials that come our way. Sadly, what many Christians do is buy the latest book on prophecy, or perhaps they develop their eschatology, the study of last things, from what other people are saying, rather than first and foremost reading and studying Scripture for themselves. And just to give you a little information here, to make I'm admitting to you, even though I've been preaching for quite a long time, this is my first time venturing into apocalyptic literature. I have preached from Daniel chapters 1 through 6 before, which of course is historical. We've been through that, but I've never actually gone in depth into Daniel chapter 7 through 12. And what I'm saying is, even though I have a good idea of what I believe theologically about end times, I'm working through some of the same issues perhaps that you're working through. I'm working through these issues myself as I prepare these messages each week. And yes, I'm using studies. I'm using commentaries. But my desire is to know what the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible says. I'm not a prophecy expert. Maybe you are. Maybe you've got it all figured out down to the final detail, and I say good for you. And I hope you don't get bored with us as we slowly and methodically work our way through the biblical text. I don't think you will if your heart is right and you're prayerfully studying as we go along. There are strong, threatening winds blowing all around us, and I believe it's important that we know as best we can what the Bible actually says about the last times, and not merely what someone speculates about it or how someone interprets the Bible, what the Bible says in light of the latest news. My desire for myself and for you is that when we walk out of this building following our worship services each week, that we are thrilled to know and better understand the Word of God. Now, I don't want to re-preach last Sunday's message, but as I already stated, Daniel has a particular interest in this fourth beast of his vision, the beast of this vision that corresponds with the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we studied from back in Daniel chapter 2. And as we noted last time, this is a reference to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. And as we also noted last time, we're presented to what appears to be three stages or three phases of the empire. Take a look again, if you would, at Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. the first stage or the first phase is the ancient Roman Empire. The first part of verse 7 refers to it. Daniel 7:7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. The ancient Roman Empire collapsed in on itself in the late 5th century A.D. However, this beast, this kingdom, this empire is different from the first three. The first three empires rose and fell, and we really never heard that much about them again in history. Not so with this fourth empire. Our text tells us that this fourth empire is different, and then it tells us why, which introduces the second stage or phase of the Roman Empire. Second part of verse 7 says this: it was different from the beasts, or from the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Compare that with verses 23 and 24 of chapter 7. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. So, from this ancient empire will come a federation of 10 kingdoms, 10 nations, represented by the 10 horns. This is a reformation, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Obviously not the same personnel, obviously not an identical structure of that ancient kingdom, but the same basic foundation, since it is included in Daniel's vision as a part of this fourth beast. So, while the first three kingdoms or empires rose and fell and went out of existence, this fourth kingdom comes back into prominence after its initial existence. Back into prominence on the world scene through a 10-nation federation, which forms the second stage or phase of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. Somehow, presumably in the geographical region of the ancient empire, these nations will come together into one while still maintaining their individual identities. Thus, the 10-nation confederation. 10 kingdoms, 10 kings, and yet one empire or one great kingdom. The third stage or phase then involves another from on this fourth beast, another horn on this fourth beast that asserts itself over the others. Notice verse 24 continues this way. It says, "And another shall arise after them, after the 10 kings, and he shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. So what do we have? We've got the second and third stages or phases of the Roman Empire. These are the stages, these are the phases with which Daniel is intrigued. And in particular, this horn, this little one that has eyes, verse 8, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, this little horn is where our attention then is focused as well this morning. And what I want us to see from Scripture is the development of the little horn, the domination of the little horn, and then the destruction of the little horn. We won't get all the way through this today, but let's begin to look at it. So let's get started with the development of the little horn. There are a lot of questions that we can ask about this little horn, or rather, about what or whom this little horn represents. But if we look closely at verse 8, it seems rather obvious that this horn is a person. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." We begin to see that there is a personality attached to this little horn. Look at verses 24 and 25. Notice the personal pronouns attributed to this little horn. Verse 24, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise from them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time." If I were to read that to you out of the prophetic context in which you'd find it, you say, you're talking about a person, obviously. He's speaking, he's talking, he's thinking, he's making judgments, he's carrying on. A personality is developing. This little horn is an individual with personality traits. He's got power, he's got dominance, he's got arrogance, he's got pride, he's got control. But how does he rise to power? How does he develop? Well, first of all, let's note that his development is slow and gradual. Slow and gradual. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them another horn." That little phrase translated "came up among them" comes from the same words that are used to describe the beasts coming up out of the sea back in verse 2. The idea is not one of suddenness. Rather, it is one of progression. Progression. Like the antlers, and I'm not a hunter, but like the antlers on a buck develop. When a buck is young and the antlers are just beginning to grow, it's called what? It's called a button buck, I believe. Talk to my hunting friends here that it's called a button buck. Why is it? They got these little horns just barely pushing through the flesh, all right, piercing the skin. The antlers are coming up. That's the idea. They are growing gradually. And that's the idea behind this small horn development. He'll grow up gradually. He'll slowly come to power, slowly come to preeminence. Nobody perhaps will be paying that much attention to him. And secondly, his development is distinctive. It's distinctive. Look again at verse 8. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So you got this horn coming up, but it's not just any horn. His rise to power will be a distinct rise to power. How? In that he comes into prominence after the other 10, and then he proceeds to subdue three of the original 10. Look at verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. Now notice that verse 8 states that he came up among them. Now, he doesn't come from another part of the world. He doesn't come from another confederation. He doesn't come from another alliance. He doesn't come from another continent. He comes up among them, from among them. He is from the same geographical background, cultural background perhaps even, of the original 10. And he gradually begins to come to a position of prominent power to the point where he is able to put down 3 of those original 10 kings. Now let's be careful here. The text does not tell us how he does this. It may be a military conquest. The one king may militarily overrun the other 3. But it doesn't tell us that. It may be an economic conquest. We don't know what it is. This may happen in such a subtle way that he'll catch everybody off guard when he, as the text says, plucks them up by the roots. When he rips them out of the ground, roots and all. Just don't read into the text something that's not there. We're not told how this happens. We're simply told that this little horn will eventually subdue 3 of the 10 kingdoms of this revived Roman Empire Federation. His rise to power will be distinct in that it will involve his overcoming of 3 other kings and kingdoms. Thirdly, then, his development is significant. It's significant. Jump down to verse 20 for this, if you would please. Verse 20. And about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other from that, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companion. So his development, his growth is significant. So much so that he gets larger than all of the other kings and all the other kingdoms in this federation. Now, let me remind you of something that will help you when studying Scripture. And I mentioned this previously, but let me emphasize it again. It's one of those truths that will help you navigate the strong winds that will tend to knock you off your foundation. Remember this, you cannot separate a king from his kingdom when you study the Bible. Don't separate the king from the kingdom. The two go hand in hand. When you read about a king, there's a kingdom involved. When you read about a kingdom, there's a king involved. So don't separate the two. This is clearly taught back in Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of the image of gold, of silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Each of those substances refers to a kingdom. It refers to an empire, and there is a king or kings associated with each of these kingdoms. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, you are the head of gold. But he wasn't referring just to Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, he was referring to the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the primary king. When he said, you are the head of gold, Daniel was referring to both the king and the kingdom. Don't separate the two. You can't separate the two and legitimately interpret the Scripture. And as we're going to need to remember that, because we're going to head over into the New Testament in a few minutes, because we're going to get into some seemingly difficult texts, and I think it will help us to hang on to these guidelines, such as this one, as we interpret the text. So, it appears pretty clear to me that we're dealing with a person who will one day rise to power over the area, the region of ancient Rome, which of course is modern-day Europe today, where 10 nations will come together. Do I know who they are? No. Do I know what they look like? No. And all I can do is guess like everybody else does. A lot of people have said, well, it's the European Union, and it's this and that and the other. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. I don't know what's going to happen. God doesn't give us those distinctions, all right? Doesn't give us those details. But an 11th king is going to arise slowly, and he gradually out of those 10, and he will come to power distinctively by somehow subduing 3 of the original 10 kingdoms. And he'll pull them out by their roots, ultimately grow to be larger than all of the others. So, here's another question. Who is this person? Who is this king that will arise in the end times? Well, I believe this is the man of lawlessness, of whom the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't take time to go there now, but note what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This description, I believe, fits very well with that of Daniel's vision, meaning then that this little horn, this king who subdues 3 other kings and becomes dominant over this federation of 10 kings, is none other than the one called Antichrist in the New Testament. And all of this is prophesied through Daniel hundreds of years before Christ. Now, why to Daniel? Why to Daniel? Well, we'll see in chapter 9, Lord willing, that Daniel's heart was burdened for God's people. It was burdened for God's people. He was burdened. He was troubled on account of the nation of Israel. This whole prophecy, while including Gentile nations, is focused primarily on the Jews, focused primarily on the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and it was predicted long before any of it happened. One day there will be an Antichrist who will come up, a man who will speak blasphemous things against God. His development will be slow, it will be gradual, but it will be distinctive, and it will be very, very significant. But let's move on from the development of this little horn to what we'll call the domination of the little horn, the domination of the little horn, or the dominion of the little horn. There is so much in Scripture to see regarding the domination of this little horn of Daniel's vision, of this king, I believe, to be the Antichrist of the final days. Meaning that we're not going to get all the way through this part this morning, but let's get as far as we can in the time that we have. It's really amazing just how much the Bible speaks of this Antichrist. You might think, well, it's mentioned once or twice. It's not only that significant. Now, this Antichrist is Satan's final and finest masterpiece. He is portrayed in many different ways, but each of them move toward the final consummation when Satan presents himself to the world in the incarnate person and power of the Antichrist. And as we've already noted, the Antichrist is referred to in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to see him again in Daniel's chapter 8 and 9 and 11 and chapter 12 in Daniel's prophecy. Jesus refers to him in the apocalyptic discourse found in Matthew 24. We read of him in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that I mentioned a moment ago. The Apostle John repeatedly refers to the Antichrist in his gospel in 1st and 2nd John, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 and 11 and 13 and 17 and 19. The Antichrist is not some insignificant figure in ancient history or even in the future. He becomes a major player in the future, as the Bible makes very clear. So when he comes to power, what is it that God wants us to know about this king? What's God want us to know? And why does he single out this king? Well, there have been other kings who have come to power. So why does he single out this particular one? What's this got to do with God's ultimate purpose for the latter days? Well, from verse 25, we learn at least 4 things about this king and his kingdom. First of all, he has no fear of God. Look at verse 25. "He shall speak words against the Most High." And as we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul helps us out with this matter when he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This man will speak, he will do things that are grossly blasphemous against God, showing that he has no fear of God. Secondly, he will go to war against Israel. Look at verse 21. He says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." Verse 25, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." This king will commit horrible atrocities against Israel. Remember, as we noted last time, that the term saints simply means holy ones, set apart ones. And while the New Testament does refer to saints, Christians as saints, the Old Testament, it is used to refer to the nation of Israel, to God's chosen people through Abraham. Certainly, The actions of this man will impact the Gentile world, but his actions will be focused on Israel. And keep in mind of this as we move through Daniel's prophecy and as we get to the book of Revelation as well. These particular difficult times are directed primarily toward the nation of Israel. Thirdly, he will change the laws. He will change the laws. Look at verse 25. And he shall think to change the times and the law. He's going to do things his way. He's going to have enough power, he's going to have enough authority in the world to successfully buck the traditional laws to some way and the ordinances and establish his own criteria for governing. What will that look like? While we were given some hints throughout Scripture, we don't really know any of the details, what he's going to do. But it will not be good. It will not be good. It will not be pleasant, especially for the nation of Israel. He will not fear God. He will be feared by Israel. He will take Israel to war, and he will change the laws. And fourthly, then, he will have power for 3.5 years. Look at the end of verse 25. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. A time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. A half time, a half year. Put those together, you got 3.5 years. He's going to zero in on Israel, meaning that there are some dark days ahead for those Jews that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. This 3.5 years is the part of this king's reign that God focuses in on in his revelation to Daniel. God wants Daniel to know that this man is going to be significant in the future life of Israel. God wants Daniel to know that there's going to be 3.5 year period of time unlike any other on the earth. This king, this man, this Antichrist is going to bring terror to the Jews and to many others as well during this time of great tribulation. Now, let's leave Daniel's prophecy for a bit, and let's take a look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. So I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And if we're not careful, as we read this, we're going to get really confused. As a matter of fact, if we are careful, we may get confused as we read it. But I'm just going to ask you to stay with me, and let's see how all of this works out. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Revelation 12 and verse 1. Here's what John writes, the vision that he was given in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, "Then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her head, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth." Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, one of the things that I mentioned to you last week is that when you look at the book of Revelation, look at these apocalyptic passages, they're not given to us in chronological order necessarily. First 6 books of Daniel, the first chapters, yeah, they didn't hit every year, but they kind of kept going along. Here we're kind of jumping around a bit, moving, skipping a lot of time. First of all, I want us to try to understand who the players are, who the characters are in this portion of the Bible. The first mentioned is a woman. A woman. We are told that she is clothed with the sun, she has the moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, I have to admit to you, I've never heard anything like this before, and at this point, I'm not sure what it means. I didn't take the time to look into it and discover, all right, what's this all? What's the purpose of that? I don't know what that means. However, we are also told that she's pregnant. She's pregnant. And not only that, but she's in the process of giving birth to a son, which she eventually delivers. So the question, obviously, would be what? Well, who is this woman? Who is this that John sees in his vision that God gives him to him? Well, many people conclude that this is the Virgin Mary, and she's giving birth to Jesus Christ. Now, the Virgin Mary did give birth to Jesus Christ. That's true. Is that who this is? Well, don't jump the gun here, because we're also told something else, that for her protection, she is whisked off to the wilderness to be protected by God for 1,260 days, which, by the way, is 3.5 years, in case you were looking for some connections to Daniel's vision. 3.5 years, all right? So I don't think this woman is a reference to Mary. Mary was never whisked off to be protected for 3.5 years. We don't think about that. That's never in Scripture. From what the Bible tells us about her, about this woman, this description just doesn't fit the Virgin Mary. So it does fit, however, the nation of Israel. the nation of Israel. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 really draws on the Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. We read in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and here's what he said, "in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So yes, Mary was in the lineage of the nation of Israel. But Scripture says that those who are blessed along with whom? Not with Mary, but with Abraham, the man of faith. And who is Abraham? He's the father of the nation of Israel. That truth and what we read later on make it clear, I believe, this woman is representative of the nation of Israel. So she's the first player. The second player or character that is mentioned in this scenario is a great red dragon. A great red dragon. And in case you're looking for more terminology, notice that this familiar terminology, know that this dragon is described as what? Having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. We've seen the 10 horns, the 10 nations. Where? In Daniel's vision. But what in the world are these 7 heads? What's that talking about? Well, we're going to get to that eventually. But the question now is, who is this dragon? Who is it? Well, I can tell you who it is. Actually, I can let God tell you who it is through his word. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You want to know who that red dragon is? The Bible tells us exactly who it is. It's Satan. It's the devil. And how is he described? He's described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, right? Now, I hope this raises a question or two in your mind. If it doesn't, you're not tracking, you're not following along, you're not paying attention here. From Daniel's prophecy, we learned that the beast with 10 horns was a king and a kingdom in the latter stages of the Roman Empire. And now, the Apostle John tells us that this dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns is the devil. So is it a beast or is it the devil? How can this be? What's going on here? Well, here's where I need you to stay with me as we try to understand what seems to be a bit confusing in the text here. But being confused for a few moments isn't going to hurt you at all. So just hold on. We've got a couple more players to meet and characters in this account. The third character in the account, the third player, is a male child. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, a lot of women have given birth to baby boys, but only one boy, fits the description that follows. First, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, John records these words regarding Jesus Christ later on, Revelation 19, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Second, this boy is caught up to God and into his throne. There's really only one person, Jesus Christ, who fits these descriptions. The concern at this point in the book of Revelation, interestingly, is not the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's actually skipped over. What we have is his birth, the birth, and then we have his ascension. He's whisked off into heaven. And of course, we know, historically, a gap of about 33 years. We've got a gap of 33 years right in the middle of verse 5. But if you think that gap is big, a much bigger gap comes when we move on to verse 6, where we read this, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Here the author of Revelation has us jump all the way from Christ's ascension into heaven, taken up into the Father's throne, what we're told, following his resurrection, all the way to the final 3.5 years of this age that we've been looking at in Daniel's vision. Now this is incredible stuff here. The nation of Israel will be under God's direct protection in some form for the 3.5 years of tribulation that the devil will focus on them. The parallels, I think, are beginning to become clearer. The little horn of Daniel 7 will have real power during, what did it say? A time, times, and a half time. During that time, that 3.5 years, that 1260 days, he will do something to Israel. Revelation is beginning to give us a little bit more understanding to that. So, we've got a woman, we've got a dragon, we've got a male child so far. Let's notice what other players or characters come on the scene. Revelation 7, or 12, verse 7. "Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." We know the dragon to be whom? Satan. So you got Michael, we know he's one of the archangels. Michael and his angels fighting against Satan. and this dragon. Michael, the archangel, and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. And Michael and his angels are victorious. Look at verses 7, continuing on in verse 7 through verse 9. It says, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this sounds rather familiar to some of us who have read and heard about how Satan was thrown out of heaven long ago and took with him a third of the angels because of rebellion against God. And our tendency then is to write this part of Revelation off as something that already happened. Well, that's his history. He just kind of mentioned, he's kind of describing who this devil is. Yes, he was thrown out of heaven. And yes, he did take a third of the angels with him. But Satan still has an audience in heaven. Yeah. He has some sort of limited access to God to bring accusations against Christians before God. Now, where did I come up with such a wild idea as that? Satan having access to God? Satan being in heaven? Really? Well, let's let God speak for himself from his written word again. Verse 10, he says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So we should not interpret this event as if it has already happened, as if God just brought up some history here. Rather, we should interpret this to mean that this is the final casting down of Satan. The final casting down. Yes, he was expelled from heaven for rebellion sometime shortly after he was created by God. But contextually, it makes much more sense to put this casting down just before the 3.5 years that God has been telling Daniel about and that has already been suggested in Revelation 12. As a matter of fact, speaking of the context, look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Why would the heavens rejoice at this point in time? Because they don't have to tolerate the devil. They don't have to tolerate Satan, the dragon, anymore. He's out completely. He's out for good now. As for the earth, well, that's another story. Look at the second part of verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Heaven, they're rejoicing. Woe on the earth. Why are they rejoicing in heaven? Satan is finally removed completely. No more access. Now his focus is completely upon the earth, and all hell breaks loose on earth. All hell breaks loose on earth. How long does God give him once he's finally and completely thrown out of heaven? 3.5 years, 1,260 weeks, or days, rather. That's how long. And how does he know that his time is limited? Because he knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible. Matter of fact, when he tempted Jesus, what did he do? He quoted the Bible to him. Now, he took it out of context, but he quoted the Bible. Satan knows the Bible. He probably knows the Bible better than you and I know the Bible. He's been around a long time. He knows what it says. He doesn't believe it. And he can't believe it. He's destined for eternal damnation. But because the devil knows the Bible, he knows what's going to happen. He knows that his time is limited. And what's he going to do with that limited time? Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So he goes after the woman. He goes after Israel. The term that's translated pursue in verse 12 is translated persecute, perhaps, in your translation, in your Bible. The word means to put to flight, to pursue, and by implication, to persecute. In other words, the idea is that of chastening for the purpose of oppressing, chasing for the purpose of mistreating or tormenting. The devil knows that his days at this time are numbered, and he goes right to his efforts to destroy Israel. What happens? Verse 14, but the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. When it says that she is nourished for 3.5 years, it does not mean that she will not be persecuted, that Israel will not face persecution. Rather, it refers to a nourishment that produces hope for Israel. God is going to watch over his children in some terrible times. They will not be obliterated. They will still be a people. God will not allow them to be destroyed. So the sense is the scene is developing here more and more. But let's stop and think for a moment. Let's stop and think why God would bring all of this out to Daniel. Why would he reveal this to Daniel? Why would he give him, is he just giving him a history lesson? In advance, hey Daniel, you want to know how things are going to work out in the future? Watch this video. I've got a YouTube channel. Just go watch it and you'll see what. No, that's not what's happening. He's not just telling him to for the sake of knowing history in the future. Daniel and the nation of Israel are in captivity. They're in captivity. And it seems to them that God may have forgotten them and that they would waste away as a nation, fade away as a nation into obscurity. But God has plans for them. As a matter of fact, he's got plans for them way off in the future. And in the latter days, thousands of years after Daniel's prophecy, a king and a kingdom that are going to arise, that are going to do damage to God's chosen people, going to do damage to the holy ones. And for 3.5 years, there will be a reign of terror like nothing this world has ever known. But in the end, God will bring a remnant of his people through it all. They will survive and they will flourish under God's care. This is a promise through Daniel to the nation of Israel. You're going to survive. You're going to be around in the end times. And I'm going to take care of you, God says. Okay, so we've sort of got the little horn figured out. But what does this have to do with Satan? What's it have to do with Satan? Revelation says that the devil is the one who is persecuting the woman. So how does this work together? Well, there will be a 10-nation federation. Yes, there will be another king who comes to great power over, from and over that 10-nation federation. But the real power behind it all is Satan himself. Don't attempt to disassociate the kingdoms and the people that Satan will use from the evil that he is himself. Don't separate a king from his kingdom. Don't separate Satan from the evil nations of the world that he will use to perform his wicked deeds. Real nations, real people, a real man, the Antichrist, all operating under the power of Satan. And the seven heads on this dragon, what do they represent? Well, we're not going to turn there now, but Revelation 17, we learn that the seven heads represent seven kings and seven kingdoms. And we're told there that five of them have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So there's seven of them. Five have fallen, one is yet to come. Not all Bible expositors agree on the identity of the seven heads, but it seems most likely to me that these empires, that these kingdoms, all that are empires or kingdoms that have conquered or taken captive the nation of Israel, starting back in the book of Exodus. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you get the five that are already fallen. Egypt, obviously. Assyria came after that, and then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, they all conquered. All right, that's the five that were. The one that is the one that was in power when the Apostle John saw his vision when he wrote the book of Revelation. What's that? That's ancient Rome. And then the one that is to come, that's the revived Rome. The legs, the feet, the toes of clay in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The fourth beast of Daniel's vision. These are the nations, I believe, that the seven heads of the dragon represent. But let's move on a little in the book of Revelation. Follow along. I want to go to chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And here John gives us another picture of the Antichrist. John chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, we've already identified these 7 heads or kingdoms. Notice that we're told that there are blasphemous names on those heads. And while those heads seem to represent the 7 empires we mentioned a moment ago, they also, in a sense, represent all the nations down through the centuries that have dishonored God. And that's all of them. All nations have dishonored God to one extent or another. All the evil of humanity in all the nations of the earth throughout all of history is represented by those 7 heads. But behind every bit of that evil is what? Is Satan himself. That's who's behind it all. He's the one. He's the dragon. He's the one causing the evil. And I want you to know something. God has him on a leash. He only has the time that God has, and he can only do what God ordains that he do, and God allows that he does. And God will use everything that he does for his, God's own purposes and glory. Let's take a look at verse 2. It says, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Anything that sound familiar there? Did you catch on those 3 animals that are mentioned there? This is amazing. These are the beasts of Daniel's vision. However, in Daniel's vision, he saw the lion first, and then he saw the bear, and then he saw the leopard. In John's vision, they're just the opposite in direction. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because Daniel is looking forward to the nations, and John is looking back to the nations. So if you're looking forward to the nations, if you look at that what I've got on the projection right there, from Daniel's perspective, you see the lion, you bear the leopard, and the leopard. From John's perspective, what do you see? You see the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Same people, same nations there, just looking at it from different perspectives. This is the same beast in both visions, just seen from a different perspective. I think that's incredible. But look at verse 2 again. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And like Daniel, John begins to note a personality developing in this beast. Look at verses 3 and 4. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months. Now, how long is that? What do you know? 3.5 years. Yeah. Imagine that. Time, times and a half time. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, all the same thing. We can know what Daniel is talking about to some extent if we'll just pay attention to what the Bible says and compare Scripture to Scripture. A time is coming in the latter days when this man will be established with great power in the earth by none other than Satan himself. Satan will be the power behind him. And behind this man will be the 10-nation federation, a revival of the Roman Empire in some form. Take a look at Revelation 17. Said we wouldn't go there, but let's go there for a moment. We're not going to spend any time there but to try to figure out details. But I want you to see something in an overview of what will happen. Revelation 17, and look at verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." You see, that 10-nation federation will come under the leadership of this one individual represented by the little horn that's going to rise up. But behind the whole scenario, behind it all, will be Satan masking himself. And that's the way that Satan has always worked. And Daniel, he's behind the pagan governments of the world. He was behind the fascism of the Nazi regime. He's behind the communism of the Chinese and North Korean regimes today. And he's also the power behind the Western government like ours that are pushing abortion and pushing the LGBTQ+ agendas. Satan's power is behind it. But above him, behind him, over him, with hands that we cannot see, is our God that is completely controlling Satan's destiny. Completely controlling. And he alone knows the day. He and he alone knows the hour that Satan's end is going to come on this earth. Well, as I said, there's a whole lot more here, not much more, but in order to do justice to it, we're going to have to stop at this point and really not go any further in the prophecies. The winds of our times are strong. They threaten to blow us off of our courses. How important it is that we have our feet planted firmly. How important it is that we pay attention to God's word, what it says, that we act accordingly, that we respond accordingly. And in all of this, are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? That's the point. That's the key. And we mentioned that a little bit last week, how the king was coming, the king is going to be established. That's the focus of Daniel chapter 7. We're getting to that. This is all building to that. Are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? You can be. I pray that you are. And if I can be of any assistance to you with something that you've heard this morning or you're being prepared for Christ's return, please don't hesitate to seek me out afterwards or call me during the week. Give me a text or an email, whatever it is. Contact me in some way. I'd love to speak with you. Let's pray together. Our worship team is going to come and lead us in our closing song. Father, I do thank you for your word and thank you for the prophecies that we have in it. Father, they may have a tendency to be confusing at times, but they don't need to be. Our minds do not need to be frustrated or confused. You've given us your truth, and some of it we can understand. We can understand some of it very clearly, who certain individuals are. Some of them we have to surmise what they are, who they are, and how things will work. But you've given us enough to know that you are in charge. You're in control. And behind all the evil of this world and the prince and the power of this air, who is Satan, you reign and you rule, and you will be victorious. You are victorious, and you will be victorious. And we thank you and praise you for that. Help us to be faithful to you in how we live, how we serve each other, and how we reach out to the lost. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Would you please stand with us as we close?